Well, turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And let's look to our God in prayer. Oh Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. Your kingdom come with power, even as we spoke about this morning in the Transfiguration, yet we know we can't see the glory of that day till we die, but we do know that you have promised greater glory to the church, even in this present age. And so we ask, our Father, that you will fill our minds with the good things of this prophecy, that your people, and specifically the 144,000 mentioned here in this text, that they will not have any deceit in their mouths. And before the throne, they shall be approved. Help us, Father, to receive this good truth and be steadfast in it, to be looking for the glory of Christ in our hearts, and because of your grace working powerfully in accordance with the truth. Give us grace this afternoon to receive the good things from your word that you have for us here. And may we be an expectant people in the days to come, expecting great things of you, our God, and attempting great things for you as well. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 14, and I'll read to you verses 1 to 5. I'll preach to you only on verse 5. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, it's been a number of months now since I have given you any sermons from this blessed book. Specifically, I believe it was, December when I preached my last sermon from the book of Revelation. And there's a reason for that. It's because the farther that I go into this book, the more I must ponder it and meditate upon it. Chapters 20 to 22 are not so difficult for me, but chapters 14 to 18 are, because they deal historically with how the Lord Jesus and His kingdom shall triumph over the anti-Christian powers from the time period of the Reformation to the millennium, which is pictured in symbolic form in chapter 20. And we are still in the time period of the 1260 days prophecy. I hope you haven't totally forgotten all the truths that I've attempted to teach you in 102 sermons, because that's how many sermons I've preached to you from this book. And so I'm trusting that you'll remember some of this. But we're still in the time period of the 1260 days prophecy, even though we may be nearing the end of it, if I am not mistaken. There are many word pictures which are given to us here in these chapters, and I'm going to do the best I can to attempt to make the right application to the events in history, the history of the church, and the forward progress of the truth, and Christ's kingdom, which are depicted for us here in these chapters. We're living in a day where the baton of truth is being held onto in the Reformed camp, and we are running with it, but we have not yet been able to be very successful in passing it on to the coming generation so that they will take hold and run with it. Some of the younger generation Even some of our own children are picking up the baton of Reformed truth, and others are not. Every generation should be faithful with the truth of God's Word, not only to hold it fast, but to hold it forth, and also then to pass it on, if they can. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness." I'm in Psalm 145 now. Each generation, I'm saying, of Christians tests the strength of the previous generation, that is their parents' generation, in their hold on truth. That's very important for you parents to understand this, lest you become discouraged. Each and every generation that's coming up tests the strength of their parents' hold on truth. If the older generation has really been trying to learn the truth and to pass it on, it does not mean that they are unfaithful if their children do not pick it up and run with it. I hope that you understand this, because sometimes it does not happen. Sometimes a person's children don't pick up the baton of the Reformed faith and run with it. I'm saying they should. It's a very great privilege to be raised in a Reformed household, to have that kind of truth being given to you day after day. It's an inheritance that's meant to be passed on between a father and his children. It's terribly sad when the children will not do it. And many lessons which have been learned by one generation, if they don't pick it up and run with it, will have to be learned over again by the next generation, or maybe if they lose it, will have to be revealed to them and relearned by the next generation of their children. So you can see how important the thing this is that I'm talking about here now. The best possible situation is when both the older and the younger generation will be praying and thinking about what they can do together to see the truth of the gospel and the word of God promoted, and then to encourage one another in it. And that's what I hope that we will be able to do here as a church in the days, months, and years to come. That is, the older generation working together with the younger generation, and those who are in the younger generation coming up being able to work together with us to promote not only the gospel, which we dearly want to see go forward, but also the Reformed faith as well. Now this afternoon I want to first of all give you a little review of where we've been in the past. The past sermons that I preached to you on verses 1 to 5, and then I'd like to speak about how God's elect come to speak the truth and have no deceit in their mouths. And then in my final point, I will speak of the importance of believing in God's judgment concerning the outcome of these things. First of all, a little review of verses 1 to 5. And verse 5, which is our text, is the final verse of this little section of verses, which introduces us to those faithful Christian witnesses, the 144,000, whom Christ will use mightily to promote the forward progress of His kingdom all through the period of the 1260 days prophecy. They are His elect people. They are His true church. They are His faithful witnesses to the truth. And the 144,000 are the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel multiplied by the word of the 12 apostles who gave them the truth. There are actually millions and perhaps even billions of people who are represented here by the 144,000. They are given grace to triumph over the anti-Christian false worship and practice when even at points their witness is suppressed. Now, I've repeatedly told you that I believe that these 1260 days are really prophetic years, years when the truth of the Bible is suppressed by the Roman Catholic Church. And if you've been following me, you know from history that this must be the truth. Because when people look at this world, and people of this world do look at Christianity, and they ask themselves, what is Christianity all about? You know what they see? They see Roman Catholicism. And they see Roman Catholicism as being true Christianity, when it's the Antichrist. And so you can see what the problem is, how great a problem this really is. And that church has been substituting false doctrines for true during this whole time period for 1,200 years now. You need to take notice of that. If you're of the younger generation, you need to believe this. That system is roadblocking the forward progress of the gospel among the nations. You say, well, aren't all the elect going to be called? They certainly will. They certainly will. But the problem here is that this is a system which has been in place for 1,200 years. And it's not going to go away by itself. And Roman Catholicism, through false doctrine and the use of false authority, has been roadblocking, I say, the forward progress of the truth of the Word of God, not only among the nations of the 10 kingdoms of Europe, which, by the way, have already fallen to the beast. Even England is falling to the beast at the present time in which we live. But also now, in the last few hundred years, Roman Catholicism has been roadblocking the Gospels prevailing among the nations of the whole world as well. Christ's kingdom can only conquer and spread among the nations of the world by people hearing and receiving the truth, the word of truth, that is the Bible. And Roman Catholicism doesn't come bringing the Bible. It comes bringing her traditions. It comes bringing her sacraments. And if you follow those and you're one of the faithful, then they tell you that you're on your way to heaven. If you'll just do enough works, if you'll just be penitent enough, if you'll just give enough money to get enough people out of purgatory, then somehow or another maybe you will make it to heaven. But you and I both know that that is a false gospel. And people must have sound doctrine in order to be saved. They must be able to worship God in a way that God is pleased with them. And during this time period, God's elect will most certainly be gathered. And they will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You and I are some of those people here this afternoon, those of us who know Jesus Christ. You and I are part of God's elect during this period of this 1260 days, which is still with us. The truth of the real gospel will be proclaimed during this time, as it has been all during it, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is risen. He's the living head of the church, not the Pope. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the living, risen head of the church. And Jesus Christ governs it in accordance with His Word, even as He sits at the right hand of the Father on high, waiting for His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. Well, because of these realities, Christ's true church has, and they will, sing a new song in their worship during these difficult years of the 1260 days prophecy. And it's the song of Christ's triumphant work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. It's the song of salvation. By grace and not by works, sacramental or otherwise. It's the song of Christ giving His people power to lead a sincere life of purity and holiness because of the greatness of His grace and truth working in their hearts. Now in these verses 1 to 5, in chapter 14, we've seen that it is Christ and His church who are standing together. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And He's standing on Mount Zion, and that His kingdom and His cause will go forward through the witness of His church, His people. He stands up with His people, and He stands upon their witness for truth. And it's only when the truths of Christ, the truths of Christ's lordship and His grace are preached, and when falsehood is revealed for what it is, that this anti-Christian system of Rome will be brought down. You see, you and I must believe this. It's sitting right there in the road. And you and I, our duty is to see how much we can get it out of the road by the proclamation of truth, by being able to tell other people what is false about that system and also what is true, what the true gospel really is. And I said to you in past sermons that in verse 2, you see there in verse 2, it says, I hear a voice in heaven. The voice is the voice of Christ speaking through His church in the preaching of His word. And it is that voice, I'm saying, which will eventually cause the walls of the city of the New Testament Babylon to fall. Even as they marched around Jericho and they blew the trumpets, the ram's horns, and at the given signal, the walls fell down. Well, eventually, the walls, if we compass them long enough, the walls are going to fall spiritually for Roman Catholicism. And I said to you in these past sermons that for the New Testament Babylon to fall, the people who are deceived by Rome must hear the voice of God's true worshipers. That means you and me and all others who hold the truth of the Bible. They must hear the voice of God's true worshipers, and they must hear, first of all, the voice of Christ's true brethren speaking of their adoption by the Father. You know, that's something that's really foreign to Rome. The idea that you and I are adopted as sons. We are full-grown sons when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, in the sense that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We can call God our Father and know the reality of the Spirit working in our hearts, whereas Rome cannot and does not. And they must hear, secondly, that is, people from Rome must hear the voice of the sound of the preaching of the law and the gospel distinguished. In other words, there's a difference between law and gospel. There's a difference between faith and works, as Luther full well knew. There is a difference between those who go around preaching that you must have these commandments and do these commandments to be saved, and those who say it's by faith, through grace, and that it is not of yourselves. And yet so many people are ignorant of it. And it's because we often remain silent. Oh, let us be silent no more. And then fourthly, or the third point is, they must hear the voice of our singing and praises to God for the gift of Christ. That Christ is given to us as a gift. It is not something that you work for all of your life and then hope at the end of it that you might see heaven. It's simply not going to happen for them. And they're going to be terribly disappointed. And then fourth, they must hear the voice of our sincere spiritual purity. So we're today carrying on to completion this fourth point. And we've already spoken of the fact that all of Christ's redeemed people are spiritual virgins. They're all spiritual virgins. That's what's being talked about here in these verses, when it talks about virginity. It talks about the virgins in verse 4. That follow Him wherever He goes, that aren't defiled with women. It's not talking about physical virginity, as important as that is. It's talking about spiritual virginity, not having made a commitment to worship other gods or to worship God in other ways than by the Bible, the truth of the Bible, and the truth of Jesus Christ and His finished work. And on that basis of it, are coming into the presence of God to be able to worship Him. They haven't committed spiritual fornication with false Babylon. They have not believed in a false gospel of sacramental and ceremonial works being necessary for salvation. I don't know if you understand just how great a problem we're facing, but this is no little thing. Millions of people are Roman Catholics, and millions of people are spreading that false gospel all over the world. And the Pope leading them in the charge, and Satan standing behind them to urge them on to do all that they can for what they think is Christ's kingdom, when it isn't Christ's kingdom at all. And it's just hard. It's hard. You see, a true Christian doesn't hold to the doctrines of demons. A true Christian doesn't promote doctrines like transubstantiation and the Mass. A true Christian doesn't say that if you go to church and take the sacraments, then you are forgiven of your sins and you have eternal life like the Roman Catholics do. A true Christian believes that the doctrines which the Pope is teaching are heresy. They are heretical. They are blasphemous. He is putting himself into a position of authority over the church, the supposed church, the visible church that he rules over, is blasphemy. Taking the position of Christ, keeping people from being saved. No, when you come to Christ, you believe the gospel, and you were betrothed to him as a spiritual virgin. You follow the Lamb wherever he goes, wherever the truth of the Bible and God himself using that truth leads you. If you are redeemed, you realize that you are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, and you no longer want to traffic with relativism and with false doctrine. You believe that the Bible is the absolute truth. And you believe that truth is found in the Bible in regard to spiritual matters. It's found there in the primary sense and not in the traditions of the fathers. And you greatly desire to be a faithful witness to Christ. And those faithful saints of the past desired above all things to have no guile. They desired more than anything else to have no deceit in their mouth and to faithfully bear witness to the truth. So you also, if you are a true Christian, you desire to speak faithfully in regard to the things that you know. Now secondly, I would like to speak to you about how God's elect come to speak truth and have no deceit in their mouths. The reason that Antichrist arose was because of the great abandonment. Hear me now. The reason that Antichrist arose is because of the great abandonment of the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine of the Word of God in the visible church. And the Word of God is truth. And many men in and after the days of Constantine in 325 AD were more interested in assuming positions of authority in the church than they were in preaching and living that truth. And that's what brought about the Dark Ages. That's what brought about monasticism. That's what brought about the many false doctrines that were introduced into the churches of the 10 kingdoms of Europe. In the days after the Apostle Paul had preached so faithfully, and all those men up until 325 AD, and then the men after that, it seemed like many of them abandoned the truth of the Word of God. It's a very sad fact that many people who were in positions of authority in the church did not abide in the truth of the Word. And many of those who were pastors and priests were not inclined to preach and to preach it faithfully. And so many controversies over doctrine, when there isn't preaching, then many heresies and doctrines start coming into the church. You need to remember this, because it's when preachers are taken away from any nation, any society, or any people, that is when heresy comes in like a flood. And that's when many things are believed that are false, even about the Bible. Many controversies over doctrine came before church councils after 325 AD. Controversies over the person of Christ, that is, whether he was God, Arianism. Controversies over whether Jesus was God or man, Nestorianism, and other heresies like that. Councils over whether men had original sin or whether they were totally depraved, Pelagianism. And although some of these controversies were decided in favor of the Bible, what the Bible clearly taught, there were still many men who were imposing their own authority upon the visible church in matters of doctrine and practice. And so the worship of God through images was one example of this. And as late as 756 AD to 800, they were still having great conflict in the true church being mixed up with the visible church over whether or not to have images in the worship of God. And some men thought it was perfectly legitimate to worship God through images, through the use of images. And so they imposed their judgment upon the Scripture, and they set it up in their churches. And in trying to decide these controversies, many men met together to talk, but it was difficult for them to come to a unity over this issue. And that was about 800 AD. And that's how the papacy eventually came into being, and how it became so entrenched, how it became antichrist, how it became so established. Men who became pastors and priests needed someone to decide their controversies over doctrinal matters, and the Bishop of Rome and his authority and jurisdiction in these matters eventually prevailed. But it was at a great cost. It was at the cost of truth. And so in regard to both salvation and worship, compromises with the truth were made and the traditions of men prevailed. In regard to both salvation and worship, compromises were made with the truth, and it led to the Babylonian captivity of the church, which we are still in today, believe it or not. And it's very important that you do believe it, because I believe that things are going to, mark me now, get worse in the church before they get better. I believe they're going to get very much better during the time of the millennium, which is coming. But until that time, we're going to be faced with a very, very uphill battle as churches in the United States of America. You see it already, as I said, in Britain. Britain is largely overthrown in their witness. You see, that's what this whole thing in the 1260 years is about. It's about the church's witness. It's about whether or not that witness will prevail in truth. If it doesn't prevail, then Antichrist prevails. And the prophecies say at the end of the 1260 years it will not prevail. But it will be slain, and then the Lord will do a miraculous thing after 3.5 years and raise the whole cause of Christ from the dead. And the conversion of the Jews will take place, and the millennium will come in, and people will preach like they've never preached before, and the Spirit will be poured out among the nations, and the gospel will go forward. But I'm saying to you here this afternoon that it's very important that you and I get an outline of church history and not think that church history is static all the way through. Christ is indeed reigning in heaven, but the church is not. And the church is not prevailing with her witness for truth. The church is not going forward in the way that she could or should. And we need to understand what we're faced with. We may face the overthrow of the whole witness of the whole forward movement of the gospel of Christ around the world. Now, not necessarily in the United States of America, because we're not in the 10 kingdoms of the beast. And it's always been a question in my mind whether or not we are going to be involved and totally overthrown like they will as well. Maybe we will not. God help us, I pray that we would not. But I'm saying here that truth, after all, is the most important thing to Christ and should be to every Christian. And you see, those men during that time period before us who were faithful were able to preach and teach the truth so that many others of God's elect, I'm talking about Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and all those faithful reformers in the church that brought about the Reformation in the church, which has led us to be where we are here today, calling ourselves a Reformed Baptist church. These men were able to preach and teach the truth so that many others of God's elect were saved. They were made strong to stand for truth in their generation. And it's important for you and I who sit here today to see that we stand for the same thing. There were those in past generations who taught and spoke the truth, that were faithful, that in their mouth there was no guile, no trickiness, no deceit, no falsehood. And so truth, after all, is the most important thing to Christ and should be to every Christian. God's elect will speak the truth because their master has always spoken the truth. I want you to turn with me over to John 14:6. And then we'll look at a few other verses in chapter 18. This is a very simple verse. You're all very familiar with it. But let it sink down into your heart this afternoon. John 14:6. Now Jesus is going away. They don't understand it. He's told them he's going away. He's going to prepare a place for them. In his Father's house are many mansions. He's going to go there and bring them to himself. And Thomas doesn't understand it. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. You see, if Jesus is the truth, it has to be one of Jesus' primary concerns in terms of his elect people, that they don't have any deceit in their mouth. Now look over at John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This is why Jesus died. This is how he comes to bring to us the grace so that we will not have deceit in our mouths. John chapter 18. I want to show you how important truth was to our Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was betrayed by Judas into the hands of Jewish leaders, the council, the elders, and the high priest, he gave further evidence of his having no deceit in his mouth. Verses 19 and following of chapter 18, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews meet, always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. The Lord Jesus here is showing us that he was very straightforward and open about the way that he taught and what he taught. He was not a mystic. He was not a philosopher. He was not a metaphysician. He was a man who plainly and openly spoke the truth. Now look at verse 33 of John 18. It says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Look at those words. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said, what is truth? So you can see from this that people do not know the truth by nature. And people just like Pilate need to be told the straightforward truth of the Bible. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus died, because it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Now watch this. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The very words of our text in Revelation. No deceit in Jesus' mouth. No deceit, no guile in his holy mouth, so that you and I, by his grace, then are able to live this kind of a life, where we are not deceived and we are not deceitful, but that we are speaking the truth in love, and we speak it plainly and straightforwardly. Oh, that you and I we'll be able to do the same as the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be perfect in this, I know. But Christ's grace will help us to speak what is true and right to the glory of God at the right time by His grace. And I want to give you an example again. I gave this to you here maybe about a year ago now in relation to John Huss. John Huss, the reformer, one of the morning stars of the Reformation, one of the men who stood against the darkness of Rome and died at their hands. I want to speak to you the importance of believing in God's help to enable us to be without guile when we're tested. This is taken from John Gillie's book, The Historical Accounts of Revival. It says, John Huss, while he was a student at the University of Prague, met with Wycliffe's books. John Wycliffe's books, from whence he got his first light and courage to profess the truth. And then in 1400, you see how if one man was faithful, then another man could build on that faithfulness. Because Wycliffe was faithful, then Huss received the truth. In the year 1400, he was chosen pastor of a church, and in 1409, rector of the university in Prague. He continued in the exercise of his ministry with great zeal, diligence, faithfulness, for the space of 12 years, instructing the people out of the Holy Scriptures and living an exemplary life. He vigorously opposed the Pope's proceedings, for which he was cited to Rome to answer to such articles as should be laid against him. And then farther down the page we find this. When Mr. Huss came to Constance, he was cited to appear before some cardinals to give an account of his doctrine. But he told them that he came to do it before all the council. Yet if they would force him to do it before them, he doubted not, but Christ would strengthen him to choose death for his glory's sake, rather than to deny the Holy Scriptures. And after his examination, they committed him, it says, to a filthy prison, where by reason of the stink, he fell sick, and his life was in danger. In the meantime, his adversaries preferred articles against him, his enemies, wherein they had forged many things out of their own heads, resting and perverting, that is, twisting and perverting his godly and orthodox sayings to a bad sense, that they might have whereof to accuse him, and thereupon desired of the council that he might be condemned. And a little further down the page, they who were appointed for his judges in his absence heard his enemies, instead of him, examined witnesses against him, judged his doctrine, not by the true touchstone of God's word, but by the popish canon, that is, their laws. When they saw the cruelty of his judges, the malice of his accusers, the falsehood of his witnesses, and the rage of all the council against him, breathing forth nothing but fire and faggots, that is, the wood for his burning, he kneeled down and commended his righteous cause to the Lord Jesus. Now watch what he does here. Begging forgiveness of his enemies. Now that's true Christianity. Yet he earnestly requested the council, even with tears, that they would convince him of any error by the word of God, and he would willingly retract it. But nothing prevailed. And they proceeded to condemn him and to degrade him, whereupon kneeling, now watch this, whereupon kneeling down, he said, Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies by whom thou knowest that I am falsely accused. Forgive them, I say, for thy great mercy's sake. When he was brought forth to be burned, they put a triple crown of paper over on his head, painted over with ugly devils. When he saw it, watch what he did here. He said, my Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how he addresses Jesus when he's about to suffer. My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not then I, for his sake, wear this light crown, be it ever so ignominious, that is, shameful in the eyes of men, or a reproach. Truly, he says, I will do it, and that willingly. When it was set on his head, the bishop said, now we commit your soul to the devil. But I, said John Huss, lifting up his eyes toward heaven, do commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed. And this, I say, is how you and I come to endure sufferings for Christ's truth and his kingdom. John Huss thought of what Jesus Christ endured for him and his sufferings for him, and you and I should do the same. If you were ever called upon to suffer for Jesus, bodily and physically, will you not remember what I'm saying to you here this afternoon so that you will not have any deceit in your mouth? Remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus for you. And we will rest then in God's judgment concerning how all these things turn out, knowing that in holding fast the truth of the Scriptures, we will be without fault. before the throne. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that we would hold fast, hold forth, and pass on the truth. We pray that the younger generation would pick up the baton and run with it, dear Lord. We know that there are many who want to do this, but Lord, give them a conviction in their hearts that this is the right thing to do, to embrace the Reformed faith and all the blessed truths that we are attempting to pass on to them, to pick it up and to run with it, dear Lord. Help us not to see truth go out of sight in our generation or be eclipsed, that the glory of Christ would be eclipsed by the glory of a false church and false teaching. Be merciful to us, Lord. Be merciful to England and the kingdoms over there in Europe that are being beset with anti-Christian darkness round about. May your people who are there be faithful in every respect to the Word of God. And may your truth indeed triumph as it's prophesied that it will someday. May it triumph through us, even if we don't live to see the latter-day glory of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this afternoon by singing hymn number 277, How Glorious Zion's Courts Appear, the City of Our God. Hymn number 277.